I really debated how was I going to title my sermon this morning, and I came up with this title, The Serpent Called Slander. The Greek word transliterated into English, devil, the Greek word is diabolos, means the slanderer. So I thought, oh, that serpent called slander is kind of a clever little title, but I have nothing to say about Satan this morning. So it doesn't really fit there. As Marianne and I were talking about possible ideas of how to title this, I thought I could title it, Shut Your Mouth, Girl! Or, Top Your Tongue, Homie! But I thought, well, that's not really too appropriate. But so I didn't title it any of those things, but I titled it what I titled it because we're going to be talking about the tongue and its negative uses. Let's pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart not only be pleasing to you, but be in keeping with your scriptures. And I pray as your Holy Spirit works to teach, to instruct us, I pray, Lord, that our lives would be ones that are pleasing in your sight and are acceptable to you. We ask this with expectation in Jesus' name. Amen. The story is told of a young man during the Middle Ages who went to a monk and said this, I've sinned by telling slanderous things about someone. What is it that I should do? The monk replied, Put a feather on every doorstep in town. And so the young man obediently did exactly that. And then he came back and he asked the monk if there was anything else that he should do. The monk replied, Now, go back and pick up all of those feathers. The young man was taken aback and he said, Well, that's impossible. By now the wind has blown them all over town. And the monk wisely said, So has your slanderous word become impossible to retrieve. Slander is dangerous and destructive. The great lexicographer Noah Webster, in his 1828 edition of his dictionary, defined the word slander in these words, quote, a false tale or report maliciously uttered and tending to injure the reputation of another by lessening him in the esteem of his fellow citizens, by exposing him to impeachment and punishment, or by impairing his means of living, unquote. I expect that unbelievers will speak slanderously with their tongues. And you don't have to read but one newspaper or listen to one series of news articles or news stories reported on the TV or the radio, and you hear reports of slander. That's normal. That's everyday stuff. People looking to put others down in order to elevate themselves up or to elevate the person who gives them a paycheck. How unusual it is for someone to not respond in like kind when they are slandered. And yet such is the calling of God upon the life of a believer. When you are maligned, when you are mistreated, when you are spoken of in such an ill way so as to destroy, if possible, your reputation, We are tempted to speak with slander. We are tempted to return in like kind. God calls us to a different manner of life, a different response to the ugliness and the evil that has been shoveled and dumped at our feet. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Psalms, chapter 50. Psalm 50. David says this of unbelievers, verse 19. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. Yeah, that's pretty normal. Nothing new there. We expect that from the people of the world. The same poet King wrote Psalm 15. Turn over there with me. The first verse of that psalm, Psalm 15, reads this way. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell in your holy hill? David is asking the question, who may approach you, O God, in your holiness? We might frame the question in another way. Who is heaven bound, O Lord? Immediately David answers his own question. He who walks with integrity, who works righteousness, and speaks truth in his heart, he does not slander with his tongue. Parallel passages over in the New Testament. If you look with me over at 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 12, the big fisherman exhorts us, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And then again in chapter 3, verse 16. Peter exhorts us, keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. A couple pages back is where we're going to find ourselves this morning in James chapter 4. Throughout this letter written by the stepbrother of our Lord Jesus Christ, James, he gives us a series of tests to say, look at yourself in this way. Take this examination. How do you handle trials in your life, affliction in your life? How do you handle temptation in your life? How do you handle difficult people in your life? How do you handle your tongue? That's the bulk of chapter 3. How do we handle our tongue? The last couple of Sundays we have dealt with a couple of different themes in chapter 4, where James has been addressing selfishness and our propensity to exalt ourselves, to lift ourselves up, to elevate ourselves, to be self-promoting, self-congratulatory. He asks the question at the beginning of chapter 4, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? He answers his rhetorical question, is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? That is not the source of conflict, is the source of quarrels among you, your own selfish desires? Put that all aside. Now these last two themes from chapter 3, chapter 4, dealing with a dangerous tongue, dealing with the destructive nature of selfishness, comes down together, meets together in verses 11 and 12, which are our text this morning. Read those with me, James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? From these two verses, I'd like to answer two questions this morning. I put these in your notes. First question is this: what is slander? And secondly, why is slander so damning? As to the first question, I've already given you a dictionary definition, but there's much more here that we need to probe and explore. The Greek word in verse 11, translated speak against, is a compound Greek word. The root word of the word means to speak, and then the preposition that's attached to the front of the word means against. Hence, the translation, to speak against. That verb appears only five times in the New Testament. It appears three times in verse 11. And I read already the other two places, one in 1 Peter 2 and one in 1 Peter chapter 3. In those two verses, it is translated by the word slander. So to speak against or to slander are interchangeable words for that particular Greek verb. Do not slander one another, brethren. We might read the first sentence of verse 11. This Greek word, to speak against, means to speak evil of, to speak maliciously of, to speak falsely of. It means to smear, to defame, to destroy, to condemn. Now, James uses another synonym that is sometimes misunderstood. We find it in the second sentence in verse 11. It begins this way: he who speaks against his brother speaks against a brother, or judges his brother. Oh, there's the synonym. So the word speak against or slander and the word judge are used interchangeably here. The verb to judge is often understood in a negative way. But the verb itself is morally neutral. It simply means to evaluate, to analyze, to think carefully, rationally, thoroughly about a matter, maybe about an individual, before coming to an assessment. This word, to judge, is used in both a positive way and a negative way in Scripture. God is pleased when we use it in a positive way. He is displeased when we use it in a negative way. We are to be commended for using it in a positive way and condemned for using it in a negative way. Let's explore both for just a moment. If you look with me over at Deuteronomy chapter 16, Deuteronomy 16, verse 18 reads this way. You shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge, there's the verb we're looking for, they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. Now here's Moses speaking in the book of Deuteronomy. You know that this particular book in the Pentateuch, the last book of the first five, written by Moses, is a series of three sermons. He looks in the past, he looks in the present, he looks in the future, and he says, "This, O Israel, is your day to go into God's promised land. And this is how you must behave." And it's in that context here in the book of Deuteronomy that the Lord instructs Moses. Moses instructs the people, "You shall appoint judges who will judge." That is, they will analyze and they will evaluate. They will carefully think. They will scrutinize. They will assess a particular situation or a particular individual, and they will come to a determination about a given case. And they are to judge, this is a positive thing, they are to judge with righteous judgment. So the basis upon which these judges are to operate is the truth of God's divine revelation. They are to make their assessment on the basis of what God has already revealed. God has said, this is the way things are, and they are to judge, analyze, understand, scrutinize, ascertain. They are to discern based on what God has already stated. This is my truth. Turn over to the New Testament. Book of John, chapter 7. Gospel of John, chapter 7. Jesus uses the same idea, same verb in a positive way in this particular chapter, but he broadens the audience. Now he's not just talking about the court system. He's talking to the hoi polloi. He's talking to the masses. He's talking to the crowds of people. They collectively have a responsibility. And Jesus says this, verse 24, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Now there he's talking to the masses. You have a responsibility, he says to these people. Particularly, they have a responsibility to judge, to ascertain, to discern, to assess. Is Jesus the Christ? He's just healed someone. And all this conversation comes back to Jesus because they are accusing him of doing wrong. He says, wait. Don't make your assessment. Don't make your evaluation on the basis of appearance. No. Make your assessment, your evaluation, make your judgment on the basis of righteousness. The basis of good judgment is what God has already revealed to us. Now, Jesus does not use the word in the next passage that I'm going to direct your attention to, but it is certainly present. If you look over at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, Jesus says this in verse 15, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles, are they?" Well, of course not. Verse 20. "So then you will know them by their fruits." So Jesus is saying, analyze. make your assessment. Judge. Look at the fruit that's hanging from their life. He's speaking of these teachers that have come into His church. Assess what they are saying. Look at the character of their life. Is there consistency? Look at their fruit. Judge them. In a positive sense. Analyze them on the basis of the fruit of their life. Now, Jesus uses the word judge specifically elsewhere in this same chapter in a negative sense. And this is where we normally find this word used. Chapter 7, verse 1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. See, the problem that Jesus identifies here is, and this is where we use the word judge in a negative sense, when the basis of our judgment is not righteous judgment, it's not the revealed Word of God. When the basis of our judgment is our preferences or our personal priorities, then self comes to the throne. And I am setting the standard based on my preferences or my interpretations or my desires, whatever those might be. And Jesus says, that's using judgment in an inappropriate way. When I am assessing or I am evaluating another person or another circumstance based on my preferences, and when I say what I like is right, Jesus says, we have crossed the line. That is an inappropriate use of our judgment. We have the responsibility to assess, to evaluate, to come to a conclusion. We must assess if a teacher coming into this church is speaking from God's Word or his own imaginations. We must judge that. We must judge the character of an individual. Is he indeed living his faith, or is he a charlatan? We must judge. But woe to us. Woe to us. If we make that assessment or evaluation based on our own preferences. At that point, we've crossed the line. Now, the connection is this. When I make that judgment in error based on my own selfish concoctions, when I make that judgment in my mind, I have condemned that person or that circumstance as being wrong or false or inappropriate in some manner. Then, if I allow that judgment to be formed in words and to pass over my teeth, that's when it can become slander. So that judgment in a negative sense, when it is based on my own preferences, when I allow that to become verbalized, that's when I can use my tongue in a very destructive and damning way. Second page of your notes. Second question. So we've talked a little bit more thoroughly about what is slander. Why is it so damning? Well, briefly, in a sentence or two, slander is damning because in so doing, I have established myself as the law. My preferences have become the standard, the measure of truth, or what is acceptable, or what is right. And that's not going to end well. James chapter 4, verse 11. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. You elevate yourself to be above that law. I'd like to look for just a minute about the slander that was directed toward Jesus, because there's a great deal for us to learn and to understand from it. In John chapter 7, verse 20, Jesus was accused of being demon-possessed. In John chapter 10, verse 20, he was accused of being insane. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 19, he was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. All for the intended purpose of tearing him down, destroying his reputation, so that those who were following him would no longer follow him. Ah, the guy's demon-possessed. The guy's a whack job. The guy's nothing but a one who hangs out with sinners. He's got to be a sinner himself. Such is the thinking. But from whence came this hostility? Why were the Jews so outraged at Jesus? Because this slander was just the beginning that led to his execution. Where did all this start? Why were they up in arms against Jesus? Now, for the next few minutes, I'm going to go around the barn. And we're going to talk about a variety of different things that you might think, well, this is an extended footnote. That may be. But I have reason and purpose, and it comes directly back to this passage that we're talking about in James chapter 4. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Matthew again, chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. The Jews slandered Jesus for a variety of reasons. We could look at simply the heart of fallen, depraved mankind. We love our darkness, and we don't like the light. And we run away from the light. And so for that reason alone, when Jesus, the light of the world, came into the world, those who were part of the darkness and loved their darkness were not going to be happy being in the presence of the light. So, there's reason there that they were up in arms about Jesus. But I'd like to focus our time here for just the next few minutes on their angst, their hostility that focused on Jesus and their Sabbath requirements. Look with me at Matthew 12:1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." All right, we've got a little bit of homework here to understand, why is this tension, why is this confrontation happening right now? Keep your finger here in Matthew. You can let go of your finger in James. We won't be back for a few minutes, but I want you to look with me over at Exodus chapter 20. The Ten Commandments is what we're going to look at briefly. The Ten Commandments show up twice in the book of Exodus. That was when God first gave them to the new exiles coming out of Egypt. 40 years later, book of Deuteronomy, where we have the second law. That's what Deuteronomy means. It's logical that we find the Ten Commandments there, and we do. Here in Exodus chapter 20, we go down one, law two, have no gods, make no images of gods. Law number three, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Commandment number four, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor to do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male or female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week, and made it holy. Fourth commandment, thou shalt keep the Sabbath day. Now, there are a lot of laws that we find in the Pentateuch, in Torah, as the Jews would call it. And there are many, many laws that go into great detail about, well, you got to do it this way and not do that and not do it that way. There is not a great deal of expansion about this fourth commandment. What does it mean? Don't do any work. Does that mean that you cannot go into the office on Saturday? What if you have an office at home? Does that mean you can't go into that office? Does it mean you can go into the office but you can't accomplish anything? Does it mean that you can't make a profit on that particular day? Or do anything that would potentially bring you profit on that particular day? Well, the scriptures are silent. So, the Jews over many centuries helped God out. And they defined what keep the Sabbath meant. Now, in every religion, there is a body of beliefs and a body of behaviors. This is what you are to believe, and this is what you are to do. Okay, when it comes to the Jewish scriptures, let's see if we can get this thing working. Oh. You know, I bet it's the battery in here. I think that's what shot. The halakha. What's the matter? Oh, yeah. The halakha is a collection of the second half of what I just described. The Jews have that body of belief, and then you have the body of What do I do in light of this belief? The halakha defines what a good Jew must do. Translated, that Hebrew word means the path that one walks. It's comprised of four parts. The first part is the mitzvot, which is the Torah. It means commandments. You're familiar with the singular of this noun, mitzvah, as in bar mitzvah. Translated, it means son of the commandment. Or you've heard of a bat mitzvah, daughter of the commandment. The mitzvot are the commandments, plural, that we find in Torah. God has given these to us, and anybody can look at them. It's in black and white. The rabbis find 613 mitzvot. That is, in the Torah, they find 613 commandments. 248 positive, 365 negative. 248, thou shalt. 365, thou shalt not. Now, no Jew today can do the mitzvot. There are 613 commandments, and no one can keep them. There are many, many laws, commandments in the scriptures that have to do with the offerings and sacrifices that demand a tabernacle or demand a temple, and there is not one. There are many commandments in the Old Testament that have to do with a theocratic form of government where God is the king. Now, the nation of Israel exists today in the Middle East. It's not a theocracy. And because it's not a theocracy, it's another kind of political system. The commandments in the mitzvot do not necessarily all apply. So some of the mitzvot have to do with agricultural practices in the land of Israel. And if you're not living in the land of Israel, you're obviously not farming that particular piece of land. So some of those commandments don't apply to you. A modern rabbi scholar finds that there are 217 mitzvot, 77 positive, 194 negative, that can be observed by a good Jew today outside of the land of Israel. These are still in keeping today. So the halakha is comprised in part of the mitzvot. Secondly, it is comprised of the gezerah. Now, the gezerah are sometimes called the fence laws. And this is where Jesus begins to have a rub with the religious leaders of his day. And this is the point that I'm going to drive home here. So here's the focal point of my around the barn footnote here. The gezerah were established by the Jewish community in order to keep a worshiper from even coming close to the Ten Commandments. And it worked this way. Let's pick out the fourth commandment, because they do. Thou shalt keep the Sabbath day. What does that mean? Well, the Old Testament scriptures don't define it. So the Jews helped God out and they said, well, here's how we will protect our people. And there are 39 categories of so-called fence laws to keep you from even approaching the fourth commandment, lest you break it. For example, one of the Jezera says that you cannot pick up anything on the Sabbath day. By application, you cannot, if you're a good Jew, you cannot pick up a pencil on the Sabbath day. Lest you make a mark with that pencil while picking it up or putting it down. For that would be work. And work is forbidden on the Sabbath day. You cannot pick up a hammer for the same reason on the Sabbath day, lest, either by accident or by intention, the hammer comes out of your hand, strikes something, and accomplishes work. Another one of the Jezero, another one of the 39 categories of work, is thou shalt not push anything. Because that is work. So, our resident elevator repairman has come across many such elevators in his day that have a Sabbath mode. So, a good Jew living in an apartment complex of this nature would simply step onto the elevator, and the elevator is pre-programmed to go to certain floors. He cannot push the button because that is work. Okay, so you're getting the idea of what the Gezerah does. It is a body of laws, man-made laws, with the good and positive intention of keeping you from breaking one of the commandments. We've been talking about that fourth commandment: thou shalt not labor on the Sabbath day. The third source of the halakha, how a Jew is to live, takana, is the rabbinic law, and it's a little different from the Jezera. The Jezera is based on, albeit loosely, on Torah, on the mitzvot, the commandments that we find in Scripture. And these rabbinic laws have more to do with the life and the customs of the Jewish people, that they might be distinct from the rest of the world. And then finally, for the sake of completion, the minhag is that body of truth that is law for the Jew that began as a tradition. And that tradition has been in place for so long that the rabbis gave it the status of law. And with the minhag would attend this phrase would attend the minhag. We've always done it that way.
Tradition.
Yeah. Now you'll notice in the last three categories that we've looked at, they're all rabbinic in a general sense. They are man-made. Certainly, there are those things that were to set the Jews apart, and that God gave those to the Jews in Torah. But the problem became when they went beyond the confines of what God has established. Okay, so back to Matthew 12. Jesus' disciples are traveling through the grain fields on the Sabbath day. His disciples are hungry. They pick grains of wheat and they eat it. Pharisees, religious leaders, see what's happening. And they say, yo, bud, what is with this? You claim to be a teacher of the law. And you're allowing your disciples to do what? They had broken no less than three of the Jezera. They had harvested, they had thrashed, and they had winnowed. That is, they plucked the heads of grain, they crushed it in their hands, and then they blew away the chaff, popped it in their mouth. The eating is not disallowed on the Sabbath day, but all that other stuff was forbidden. Do you find it in the scriptures? Absolutely not. Is it a law among the Jews? Absolutely yes. So in the eyes of the Pharisees, Jesus' men are lawbreakers. They have no respect for God's law, they would say. That's the key. Is it God's law? Are they indeed lawbreakers? Jesus responds to them, verse 3. Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Verse 5. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? Now Jesus is referring to two very different accounts. His point is this, without going into all the detail. His point is this. You gentlemen have a system of laws that are inconsistent and at times in conflict with the scriptures with regard to David and the consecrated bread. He was allowed to eat what was unlawful out of God's mercy. And the Jezera has no place for mercy. It is all about legalistic, do this, don't do this, or else. And with regard to the priests breaking the Sabbath, those guys worked their tails off every Sabbath day. And yet, they were innocent. Jesus is pointing out the inconsistency of their whole system. And then he says this in verse 6. I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. In the minds of a Jew, there was nothing more holy, more sacred, more heaven-like than the temple. That was where God lived. You didn't make sacrifices elsewhere in the country. No, that was unacceptable. No, you came to the temple because that's where God was. And Jesus says, something greater than the temple is here. He could have been thumping himself on the chest. I'm the guy. I'm the one who made the temple. I'm the one who gave you the fourth commandment, gentlemen. And if I gave it to you, I have the right to interpret it as it must be interpreted. And Jesus talks about the mercy that's not there in the Jezera. And he says this in verse 8. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the one in charge here, Jesus says, particularly even on this day. The parallel passage over in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. Jesus also says this on that occasion. Matthew just simply didn't record it. Jesus says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." The Sabbath was designed to bless man with a day off. We need a day of rest. And the mitzvot, in the positive section of the mitzvot, we read, the Sabbath is a day of rest. On the negative side, it says, thou shalt not work. But the Sabbath was intended to be a blessing for mankind. Man was never intended to bless, in quotation marks, the Sabbath by defining it for God. It was never God's intent. Back in Matthew 12, Jesus took the time immediately to teach exactly what he's talking about. He is Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one who articulates what the law is, what God desires, what his will is, what the way of a Jew is to look like, the path on which they are to walk. God defines that, not mankind. So, verse 9 of Matthew 12, departing from there, Matthew records, he, that is Jesus, went into their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. Did this man have an atrophied hand because of an accident or because of disease? We are not told. Did this man have this withered, atrophied hand for an extended period of time? Was this illness or this accident something that happened for a long time ago? We are not told. Was this man planted there by the Jewish leaders? We are not told. We simply knew that when Jesus enters into the synagogue on a Sabbath day, there is this man with this atrophied hand. The religious leaders ask Jesus this question: is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Were they looking for information? Did they want an interpretation of the law, the Torah, from this rabbi teacher Jesus? No, absolutely not. Matthew makes it very clear what their motives were, so that they might accuse him, whether he was a plant or not. They saw this man in their synagogue with an atrophied hand. Jesus walks in their door and they said, oh, this is too good to be true. Master, what do you think? Is it lawful to heal a man on the Sabbath day? The Gezera condemned such activity. That is one of the categories of work. And thou shalt not work on the Sabbath day. Jesus doesn't answer them directly. He says, what man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? Well, sure we would. Yes, and they have. But there's no law in that in the Gezera, because there's no room, and there's no allowance, there's no speaking of putting aside working for profit maybe, in order to help, to benefit someone else, or something else as a sheep in this particular instance. Jesus says, how much more valuable is it, is a man than a sheep? Infinitely more valuable. So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Jesus doesn't set aside the fourth commandment. He's saying that it is keeping, it is in keeping with God's construction of the fourth commandment, and of the Sabbath itself. It's in keeping with that to do good, to benefit other people, to take care of your animals. That's okay. That's not work. You're not violating the fourth commandment to care for other people, even if that requires you standing at a stove and cooking. Well, actually, no, I can't use that illustration because a Jew would not do that. They would have already had food prepared the day before. They could have shared that. But let's say, this is the problem when you just kind of preach without notes. Sometimes you say things that comes out of your mouth. You go, "Oh, that wasn't right." But if your neighbor stalled out, they were leaving your home after a meal on the Sabbath, and they spun out in the snow. Okay, is it work for you to go out there and help dig them out? No, for you to do good on the Sabbath, you're not breaking the fourth commandment. That's Jesus' point. So, back to this man with the withered hand, this atrophied hand. What is Jesus going to do with this guy? Verse 13. He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." There's nothing in the Gezerah that says it is work if you lift up your hand. Nothing in there that says that is an illegal, inappropriate, God-dishonoring act. So the man stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the others. So let's say it's his left hand that was not affected. Let's say that it was his right hand that was atrophied and had withered. Jesus said, "Stretch it out." And as he stretched it out, wow, it's just like the other one. That's astonishing. Let me ask you this question. Did Jesus touch the man? Did Jesus go in the back and say, let me cook up some special soup to give you to help you with this condition? Did Jesus do something like that? No. The Pharisees could point to nothing that Jesus did that in any of their categories could be described as work. It's not there. But that didn't cause them to not come unglued. Verse 14, the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. In John chapter 5, there's a man that Jesus heals on the Sabbath day that was ill for 38 years. In John chapter 9, there was a man that was fully grown, that had been blind all of his life, that Jesus healed on the Sabbath. In Luke chapter 9:13, Jesus healed a woman on the Sabbath that was crippled for 18 years. Now, we don't know about this man with the atrophied hand, but all of these other people, could Jesus have healed them on a Monday? On a Tuesday night? Yeah. He could have chosen another day of the week. This is not all of the examples in Scripture. Number of times, Jesus intentionally, purposefully healed other people on the Sabbath day. To make a point. Here's the point. We've finished coming around the barn. James chapter 4, verse 12. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to establish your laws, to elevate yourselves above everyone else, to say your way, your preferences, or law? You see, this is at the heart of where we slander, where we malign, where we speak in destructive ways toward other people. It all begins in the heart, where I conclude, I judge that my way is the best. My preferences are the best. And I establish myself as the rule maker and the law deliverer. Some of these people that James was addressing were obviously immature in their faith at best. At worst, they weren't even believers. And he gives us this epistle where we've looked at a whole series of tests, exams that we can individually take to ask ourselves the question, am I really in the faith? Am I really heaven bound? Has Jesus really forgiven my sins? This is but another test. The Corinthian church was another church that was in trouble in the first century. These people were grossly immature in so many ways. And in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, Paul reasons with them as to why selfish responses, fleshly responses, are so inappropriate, so wrong in so many ways. In chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, verse 19, end of the chapter, Paul says, Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that is not of your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have begun this life in this way. You have recognized that your sin is between you and God. And there is no way for you to work your way, buy your way, connive your way into God's presence. He is utterly holy. And you're not. And the Christian life begins with that acknowledgement. I am in deep weeds. Because if it's only on the basis of my own life, there's no way in heaven or outside of heaven that I am going to make myself holy. That acknowledgement begins the process. And I confess my sin before the Lord. And I repent of that sin. I don't want anything to do with pride and selfishness and lying and cheating and whatever else are the sins that you so enjoy. I don't want anything to do with that because What I have found, what I have understood in Jesus is far greater than all of this other stuff. And I eschew it. I push it away from me. I distance myself from it in order that I might have Christ and Him alone. And I die to self in order that I might live to Him and His righteousness. Because I realize that this whole transaction that is taking place in my soul is a result of Jesus paying the penalty that I justly deserve for my sin. He took care of my indebtedness on the cross of Calvary. He bought me. He owns me. And therefore, I can't just live any way that I so choose. I am not my own anymore. And so in that light, a British preacher by the name of J.C. Philpott, an older contemporary of Charles Spurgeon, wrote this about this passage in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, "Your eyes are not your own, that you may feed your lusts, that you may go about gaping and gazing and looking into every shop window to see the fashions of the day, learn the prevailing pride of life, and thus lay up food for your own vain mind, either in coveting what must be unfit to your profession, or applying your money to an improper use, or being disappointed because you cannot afford to buy it. Your ears are not your own, that you may listen to every foolish tale, drink in every political, worldly, or carnal report which may fall upon them, and thus feed that natural desire for news, gossip, and even slander, which is the very element of the carnal mind. Your tongue is not your own, that you may speak whatever you please and blurt out whatever passes into the chambers of your heart without check or fear. Your hands are not your own, that you may use them as implements of evil, or employ them in any other way than to earn with them an honest livelihood. Your hands were not given us for sin, but for godly uses. Your feet are not your own, that you may walk in the ways of the world, or that you should carry, that they should carry you to haunts where all around you are engaged errands of vanity and sin. All must be held according to the disposal of God and under a sense of our obligations to Him. You have been bought with a price." I began this morning with a negative example of slander, the inappropriate use of our tongue. And I end with a positive account. A soldier once heard General Robert E. Lee, a genuine believer in Christ, soldier once heard Robert E. Lee speak to another person in complimentary terms about a fellow officer and was greatly astonished. This soldier approached the general and said, "Sir, do you know that the man you spoke of so highly is one of your worst enemies? And that he misses no opportunity to slander you?" "Yes," said General Lee, "but I was asked for my opinion of him, not his of me." We will be slandered in this world. And we know the source. We know where that comes from. Indeed, it comes ultimately from the diabolos, the one who is the slanderer. But such things must not be named among us. We've been bought with a price. We're called to a higher standard of living. regardless of what others might say, even if those people claim to be believers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for its clarity and for its power into our life. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that makes what we've been talking about a little real, a little palatable. This is an impossible lifestyle we're talking about. How is it that the Lord Jesus did not revile when he was reviled? How did he not slander someone when he was slandered? This is a supernatural life you're calling us to live. Father, I pray that you would teach us carefully, show us the path on which we must walk. It is narrow, it is steep, it is arduous. For those here that may not know you, I pray, Father, that you would open their mind, open their eyes, open their soul. May they see their sin and all of its ugly reality and the life to which you call us, that life of holiness, which is absolutely impossible. In that process of transformation, in that process of conviction, in that process of leading us from sin to the Savior, from guilt to forgiveness, cause them to see in you and to trust in you Him who is the perfect Son of God, the Lord Jesus Himself. We pray all this with expectation this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.